Let us now turn to God's Word, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 121. Psalm 119, that extols the merits and beauty and excellence of God's Word to us, Word in scripturated, the Word incarnate. Hear now God's holy word. Psalm 119, beginning at the 121st verse. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Now, since the reading of God's holy word, might he be pleased to write it on our hearts this morning. Psalm 119 can be taken, in many cases, not just as the voice of the individual, but you could certainly say the voice of the church as a whole. The oppression and the oppressors that the psalmist speaks here of in verse 121 and 122, those who disregard God's ways mentioned in 126, are they not only encountered by the saint individually, but also by the saints, plural, corporately, the church? The sense of these oppressors, this oppression, is the idea is behind the same idea as defraud or deceive. Those who do not deal in truth or truth or fairness, those who would slander, those who would deceive, those who would trick and trap and trip us up. And this can be the individual believer's experience, can it not? In temporal things and in spiritual things, there is indeed a battle. In temporal things, perhaps you've been overlooked for a job promotion, or you've been let go from work, or you've been knocked down a grade or two on a paper or an assignment in school, or you've been marginalized by neighbors. When they have found out all of that, when they have found out that you are a Christian, and this shouldn't be a foreign concept to us, should it not? It's been this way in all ages of the church. And was it not that way for our Savior, Jesus, who was a prime example? He was harmless to the social order, but he was yet slandered and mocked and reviled. But it can be the experience of the church, can it not? And in a couple ways, we, as God's people, perhaps we don't see it because we came here with a little resistance this morning, drove in our cars and got comfortable in these padded chairs, and we have a hard time maybe thinking of oppression and oppression, but it is a real thing, yes, for the church. It's a reality. Because not only are we dealing with high enemies in heaven, in spiritual places that are set against us, but we also have brethren in their temporal state who are in the current climate of oppression. And so it shouldn't be very far from our mind that there can be such hate for God's people and for his church, even perhaps as we sit here comfortably and in peace. We have a world around us that is disregarding God's law. That's the sense of this passage as you take it as a whole. It's sliding down a slippery slope constantly. Enmity before God, enmity against his law. And does that not bring us down? Do we not even feel at times the oppression coming in, the walls coming in on the church when the laws and the court decisions are made? Like redefining what God has said a man and a woman is, what marriage is, we have to ask ourselves what day will come when we will be defined as having hate speech, to share the gospel with somebody? Do we not feel the enmity? Do we not feel the oppression, even of our own society? But that's not the only place that the church should stop. We should also be mindful that we have many brethren in the world who are being oppressed right now. And we should not be blind to that reality, that our brethren suffer in many places in the world. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 24, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So that speaks to how the church as a whole suffers. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, so that, yes, the church itself is suffering. Tribulations, reproaches, this is oppression. And partly while you became companies of those who were so treated, that is, your companion with those who are suffering themselves, even if maybe you are not so suffering. And concerning that last point, that we have brethren who are oppressed by the world right now in their temporal state for the sake of their profession of faith. And to that point, we need to realize that we should not be blind to that reality. When one part of the body suffers, when this little tip of the finger is suffering and hurting, our whole body feels it. Isn't that the picture that the Lord gives us in his word to identify with and cry out for the part of the body that is oppressed and suffering? And so listen to the writer of the Hebrews once more, now in chapter 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. As we come to this word this morning, we need to see that we are in such a state, either spiritually or in our temporal place and condition, or the church is there, warring. And we need to remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, the writer says, since you yourselves are in the body also. And so this is simply to open up the idea before us that might come off as foreign. Do not leave me to my oppressors, as he says. Do not let the proud oppress me. And perhaps you're saying, well, boy, I don't feel that way this morning, but we should. When we come to understand the reality that is before us, the church's condition in this world, the enmity that the world has against the church. It's a blessing when the Lord gives us peace with our enemies, but it's not always the reality. And so this morning we like to see this theme that we have a place. We have one. We have the Lord, who is our surety. The saints' surety is our theme. Or if you want to make that plural to cover all bases, singular and plural, you could say the surety of the saints. Individually, corporately, the church. And this morning we'd like to open up our claim to our surety. And we'll open up what that idea is with three ideas: the saints' defense, the saints' dependence, and the saints' delight. So three D's for you: the saints' defense, the saints' dependence, and the saints' delight. First thing that we come across here is the saints' defense in 121 and 122. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. And the first thing that we see here is that the saint has a prayer. He has a prayer for God's presence with him. Verse 121, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Now, the psalmist is not saying here that he has something that he deserves from God. When you see those words, I have done justice and righteousness, he's not arguing before God like he's somehow meritorious of something from God, but he's talking about the integrity with which he has walked toward others. And he says, I have done justice and righteousness. See this oppression that is occurring against me, but I have not done that. I have executed righteousness and justice to my fellow man. And that's the sense of the words. He's appealing to God concerning his own integrity toward his fellow man, as if to say this: as I've not so oppressed others, I pray I would not now be left in the face of my oppression, in the face of this oppression toward me. And here's a lesson for us, and that is, it's the place of a good conscience, a place of a clear conscience. Concerning others, he had a clear conscience with God, and he appealed to God on that basis. Lord, listen, look how I've treated them. Paul talked how wonderful, or how he sought, not how wonderful, but how he sought to have a conscience void of offense before God and man. Someone put it well, a clear conscience is worth all it ever costs. He added this, it is not half so bad to suffer wrong as to do wrong, to be oppressed as to oppress, to be cheated as to cheat, and to be slandered as to slander. That is to say, when we have a clear conscience, we have freedom with God. And as we come to him in prayer, we can make appeals to God on at least having walked in our integrity. Not that it's clean enough and pure enough to merit something from God. That's not what we're saying. But we can go to God with confidence. This is what John, the Apostle John, said. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And the sense here is that not only I have been just, but I would continue to do that toward them as best in me is able to do. And the question is, do we keep short accounts with God and man? Are we keeping short accounts with our brothers and sisters and our fellow man as we hope to do also with God? And as you're able to walk with a clear conscience, you have great liberty with God. And what great liberty the psalmist has here. He's not saying I'm perfect, but concerning this matter, I have walked in my integrity. That should be our eye and view. That we would not return evil for evil toward others. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, Matthew 5:44. And so what a glorious thing it is to be able to have liberty with God in this way. Even when we can say to the world, I am for peace, but they are for war. God sees that. And this should be the posture of the church in its best moments. Holding out peace to the world. I am for peace. I give you the peace of God in Jesus Christ. It may bring back trial, tribulation, oppression. But what a glorious thing to be able to say to God, I was for peace, but they were for war. The second thing, in addition to this prayer, is that the saint has a prayer for God's protection. Not just his presence, don't leave me here, but his protection. And we say that in verse 122, be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. And we've used the word protection here perhaps just for help for your memory. Two P's, the prayer for God's presence and the prayer for God's protection under this first idea. But protection really isn't a strong enough word. He calls upon God to be his surety. And the sense of this word is this, one who stands between you and your accuser, one who speaks for you, who answers for you, who is pledged for you, for your deliverance. Think about the matter with Jacob of old and his son Benjamin. He's already lost so much in the world. He's not going to let Benjamin go. And Judah says, I have to take Benjamin. And Judah says something along the lines of, let his life be in my hand. His life, my life for his life. If something is harmed to him, let it be on my account. Paul says, if Onesimus owes you anything, let it be on my account. There's an exchange. In a surety, there's one who is represented, who's come in, who's engaged with you in an exchange to take upon himself what might be your problem to deliver you. In a surety with us and God, it's nothing less than God's engagement for you. He says, he sees, be surety for your servant for good. Lord, you're my surety. You're engaged for me. Another sense of this is undertake for me. And how else could we ask God to undertake for us, to exchange for us, to be that bail bondsman for us, except if we are in covenant with him through the covenant of grace that is in Jesus Christ? For God to be our surety, for us to call upon him as our surety, one who stands and engages himself for us, who answers for us, to have that exchange, to pledge himself to us. The only way that God can do that for the poor sinner is in covenant with him. And the only way we are in covenant with God is in Jesus Christ. Glorious Savior, glorious salvation in him. He, as the writer to the Hebrews says, is a surety of a better covenant. Is that your happiness? Can you be content with that? That God, the Creator himself, is engaged in your case, your care, your trial. Whether it's temporal or whether it's spiritual. Is anything too great for your surety when he speaks for you and answers for you, engages for you in your greatest concerns, your sin, your guilt? Has he not in Christ Jesus engaged the biggest enemies and overcome them for you? Your sin, your guilt, hell, death. To call upon God as your surety is to call upon the one who has overcome all your greatest enemies and is powerful against them. Think of poor Hezekiah, king of Judah, in his sickness when he called upon God. Undertake. Same root word for surety. For me. Undertake. Be a surety for me. Your proudest, your toughest, your most incessant adversary is the devil himself. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He night and day roves like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And perhaps the leading oppression you are suffering right now is a sense of your own inadequacy. Perhaps the accuser of the brethren is coming before you and say, you are nothing. You're God. It's true, actually. You are nothing with God, but when you've got surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are everything to God. Your lack of obedience, his perfect life. Your guilt and condemnation, his precious blood. All your thoughts and actions covered by his atoning work on the cross. And now he's engaged with you, the resurrected Lord, to protect you, to preserve you, to maintain you, to bring you to himself. Yes, even through death itself, even as our brother Norman Whitla has gone to be with the Lord, so that you can say to this world, what can man do to me? You know, the most that man can do to you. Yes, he can take away your life, but he cannot take away your heritage and your inheritance with God, because you have a surety. Is that your comfort? One martyr for Christ, he was suffering great darkness, the prospect of dying, days leading to his death. But when he saw the stake, as the story goes, his soul was filled with comfort. Yes, only the comfort of God's covenant love through a surety filled his soul, so that when he saw the stake, he said, he is come. He is come. You let go of this world, let go of this earth, even face the trials of a cross, a real cross in this life, and only see a Savior. So only see a surety. And so the question even for you might right now might be this: just, do I feel abandoned? I might feel abandoned right now. I might be in the dark winter. We sang earlier about seeing God's love in the morning light, but maybe right now you're in the dark winter of the soul. Where are you looking? The saint's happiness is in God the Creator himself, engaged for his people. You're not abandoned. Not in your greatest trials are you abandoned, but you have God's presence and you have his protection and your surety. And so we have a great prayer that we can engage God once more through prayer. He's actually engaging us, is he not, through prayer. We're not... He's molding our affections and our mind and our faith to his as we say, Lord, be surety for me. Well, indeed you are. You are in surety in Jesus Christ. And so we see the saint's defense. We also see, secondly, the saint's dependence. Our experience, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, our experience of God's delivering us in spiritual or temporal things may be one of this, that his timeline is not ours. The sense that we're given in verse 123, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation, that we're tired, and our faith is about to be at an end. Think about Paul. Prays once, twice, and a third time, the Lord would remove this thorn, and no, each time. You got to know. But the third time he got a yes also. Know this, but yes this. Yes, my grace is sufficient for you. But there's a time sometimes with the saint that the timeline is not our timeline. We've asked and we've asked and we've asked. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes I think we're tempted to think of Christians or other Christians, not ourselves. We think of other Christians as this special class of people. Oh, they are just stronger than I am. They're a cut above the rest when it comes to enduring pain and hardship and oppression. Or sometimes maybe they just have thick skin, or they have a personality that has a tendency to be able to take high pain tolerance. What bravery they show and so forth. They're more stubborn or more committed than I am. The problem here is looking to personality and temperament. There's no doubt that there are mature Christians who have been seasoned and exercised in the fires of affliction, and they have come by the Lord's strength to endure much for his sake. But we don't want to look to personality. We're not looking to proclivity, a tendency, because it's taking our eyes ultimately off the source. God is the source of our strength in every great trial that we face. Not our personality. Not our will. The psalmist is in over his head. He cries out, my eyes fail. And the sense is from looking upward in faith. They're failing. I'm faint. I'm spent. I'm wasted. And the sense here is of one losing hope because God delays in his timeline. The child knows this well, right? When a parent leaves, you know it when a parent is gone. And you're looking out the window, when is dad or mom returning from that trip? They're looking and looking, and when will that moment come? And they grow tired. They keep asking. Well, it's often the life with God sometimes. Even those who are of mature and great faith can suffer the greatest trials, as we have an example here before us. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation. This is a seasoned saint. Some believe King David wrote this psalm. He's seasoned in affliction, and yet his eyes fail. How are you to walk? How are we to walk in that moment? Where are we to go? Well, we see several things. First, we have a dependence upon God's word. 123, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Look where he looks. Your righteous word. Some have given this sense, the word of thy righteousness, all that is upright about God. The word of righteousness, the word that tells us about the righteousness that we have in God. Or thy righteous word, that word is true. In short, he's saying that the promise of a righteous God who cannot lie. That's what we have in God's word. We tend to push the word aside and soldier on, but we need to bring the word closer. And we need to see and have God set before us, as we learned in an earlier part of the psalm, God on display before us in our trials. And the answer may not have come yet, but faith looks and seeks. It trusts God's word. It's the word of promise. It's the word of exhortation. It's a word from a God who cannot lie. And he won't leave you or abandon you, though your faith may be faltering and stumbling. You have a source of strength. An encouragement. It's a righteous word. Some of us have a tendency to have faith in our faith. If our faith, we sense that our faith is strong, then we're assured and we're happy and we're joyful. The problem with having faith in your faith is that what about the day this you're feeling just like this psalmist? My eyes fail. We're not having faith in our faith, brothers and sisters in Christ. Our faith is only to carry us to the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, who is the object of our faith. We lay hold of him. We don't study our faith, because our faith has so much to not commend itself to us. Jesus said to his fellow disciples, "O ye of little faith." But even little faith lays hold of a great God. Don't look to your faith. Look to the object of your faith. Even when your faith is faltering, look to his word of promise. Secondly, look in dependence upon his mercy. 124. Deal with your servant according to your mercy. Our surety brings us into covenant with God, who is pitiful and compassionate for his people. Now, when we speak about how we speak to God, we mentioned that earlier. We use different words than we talk about our dealings with other men. Notice how he appealed to his integrity toward other men with God, but when he comes to God to deal with him, it's on mercy. Don't go to God and deal make with God. Simply go to God and pour yourself out according to his mercy. Deal with your servant according to your mercy. The Apostle Paul said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, pity, compassion for his people." Go there. Go to his fountain of mercy. Go to the source, which is God's word telling us that how merciful he is, how he deals with us. Mary made two appeals to God's mercy in her so-called Magnificat. "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation," Luke 1:50. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." And it's interesting, it's a very appropriate passage right there, because in between those two appeals to God's mercy, or statements of his mercy, she talks about scattering the proud and putting down the mighty, sending the rich away empty. So all of those enemies against us have been dealt with by God. But in between these two blocks of mercy, we also see her saying, "He exalts the lowly and he fills the hungry with good things." And just the point here being that you need to see in God a storehouse of pity and compassion. He is not against you. Even though Jacob, again, to use him of old, he says, "All things are against me." That's a moment of weak faith for Jacob. Jacob had a surety in God. Not all things are against him, but all things are for him, because he has a God who stoops low in pity and compassion. Well, also thirdly, go to God in dependence upon his guidance. To learn of him and to know his will, 124, and to teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It's interesting that the psalmist twice refers to himself as a servant in this section. A good master loves and cares for his servants, does he not? And those who are joined to Christ by faith, their surety, are in covenant with God, and they are his servants. and they appeal to God as his servants. They don't go to him making demands. But this idea of this relationship between master and servant, especially when we speak of God and not using earthly examples, is that God is not indifferent toward your case, toward your cause, against your adversary, even the devil himself. In Christ, you are God's servant. He is your Lord. And there's a great comfort knowing that truth, even if your eyes of faith might be tired. You can say, the Lord is coming for me. But he also, this idea of servant shows us something, that we want his desires as well, not our own. Our desire is to be taught of him, who he is, and what he would have us to do. That's the care, that the dependent care upon God's guidance that the psalmist has here. His testimonies are those things we believe concerning him. That's the object of our faith. Lord, my faith is about to fail. Teach me about you once more. Show me. That's the sense. As we appeal to God to be delivered and saved, we should be content with waiting upon the promises and his testimonies about who he is and his word. That's our source. We need to be reminded of this truth. We know it well. We don't often practice it as well. And notice it's an interest in knowledge of God. A lot of people live with blind faith. They don't really know much about God. Just go forward with all this idea, that idea about who God is and so forth. But the psalmist wants to root his understanding and his hope in knowledge, the mind. He wants to believe what is true. And so he says, give me understanding that I might know your testimonies. And he also wants to know how to walk and teach me your statutes, 124. This should enliven our Bible reading, brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps you have a tendency to say, I know I need to read my Bible every day. But would, by God's grace, he move us from that kind of a statement to, I want to read my Bible every day. To be a student of God. To learn in every word on the page that has been put down, not by men, but by the Holy Spirit, who God is and how I should walk before him. Someone said, well, we should never stop seeking instruction. We're always in the school of Christ and his word. We never graduate from that school. The works of the Lord are studied of them who love him. And so there's a dependence upon his guidance, but fourthly, there's a dependence upon his work. It's time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void, verse 126. And this is yet another appeal. Some have given it a different sense. There is a time for the Lord to work. It's a time for Jehovah to do something, as one put it. They break thy law. That when we're in the midst of this experience, whether it's that warfare that's going on within us, as we saw with the Apostle Paul in chapter 7, or the warfare that's going on outside of us against the church, or going on against our brethren in other places, we can take hope and we can take knowledge and we can take comfort in the idea that God acts for his people. It is time for you to act, O Lord. It's time for you to do something. What a glorious truth that God is a God of action. There's two things we should probably consider with that idea, and that is first that many take God's delay in doing anything as an opportunity to continue living in enmity against him, disregarding his law, hating his people, continuing with evil practices. And because God is long-suffering, and that's a kindness, that God is long-suffering toward man because it gives him space to repent. But because God delays, the world thinks that God is on a holiday. He doesn't care. He's not coming. to borrow Jesus' parable of the evil servant who says, "My master is delaying his coming," and begins to beat his fellow servants. Here's the idea. Sinners continue to reject God's law. They are simply drawing God's judgment upon themselves. It's a warning. It's a warning to you. That's why it's an urgent warning to you that if you stand outside of Christ, you're just continuing to draw more judgment and condemnation upon yourself. You're condemned already. It's a warning. But there is in Scripture an exhortation for that state. That today is the day. Today, if you will not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation in Jesus Christ, if you will hear his voice. There's a today in God's long suffering and delay. Even now for you, if you stand outside of Jesus Christ, all of your history, all of the judgment you deserve, washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ today. There's a warning, but there's also a reminder that there's an exhortation. But here's another thing. God is a God of action, and has he not acted already concerning his own wrath and concerning his own judgment in time and space and history? What a glorious thing that God has acted on behalf of his people to become a surety for them at the cross of Jesus Christ. In the middle of time and space history, God says, "I won't change who I am. I will deal with who I am, my justice in my Son." And there is a substitute on that cross. There is an exchange there for those who lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. I deserve that punishment, but he took it for me. There is that surety that God indeed acted to give us a surety, a certain surety in time and space and history. And now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that God has acted and will continue to act on behalf of his church, says to you that God has not abandoned you, that God is not indifferent toward you, that he has vindicated his name and his glory and his law on behalf of his people, and one day he will come to vindicate it before the whole world. Don't be one who turns aside from that long-suffering delay of God. But today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Prophet Isaiah, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." While the world will think that God is on a holiday and become indifferent, last thing we see that the church doesn't become indifferent in this case, and we see that just briefly in our third point, the saints' delight, verses 127 to 128. We're not left with an indifferent saint here through all of this, but one who has been looking and seeking and continues to lay hold of the word of righteousness and says, "Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way." He is renewed. He's refreshed to be on the path with God and to be in his word. Some see the "therefore" at the beginning of verse 127 and 128 pointing back to 126. But others say that the "therefore" that's found in those two verses actually is the conclusion of the whole matter in this section. All that has been transpired in his prayer that has come before leads him to say, "Your word is more than gold to me." Gold being the highest thing that man values, wealth. But if it's not money for you, there might be something else. We have a phrase, "that's gold." We have that phrase. And usually it's an expression of what we hold in quite high regard for ourselves or for the world. That's gold. And here's the idea. Whatever you might prize in the world, prize God's word much above it. More than gold. God's word sets before us him, his presence, our hope, the promises of God. It sets us before us how we might walk to please him so that we don't live outside of his will. It shows us his mercy, his instruction. It shows us what is truly greater than anything in this world. There is nothing on earth, the psalmist says in 73, that I desire besides you. Your word, your commandments are more than gold, yes, than fine gold. All of it, he says, all your precepts he has care to. And he has affection to think right about these things. You might come from a tradition or a heritage that is really all about going about things with your feelings, how you feel. But he prizes the word, how it shows us. I consider to be right, he says there at the end of verse 128. He's informed by the knowledge of God. Well, here's the point. We have a view of things to come. The Lord has once more given us a view of who he is and what we have in him. Not so that an impression, whether against this world, that we become as the world, tit for tat, evil for evil, but as those who lay hold upon God as our surety, lay hold upon our surety of a better covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and find our hope and our comfort and our strength in his word of righteousness to us. Let's pray. God and Father, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from your law till all be fulfilled. Not the smallest mark of a Hebrew or a Greek letter from your word will fail. Help us see your word, Lord, as your word, the word of the God who's created all things, almighty, powerful, compassionate, pitiful, loving God. Help us love each word. Help us take our comfort from your word so that we might even see in our greatest depth of trial, in our darkest winter, the light of your face shining toward us for good. We pray in Jesus' name.